Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We're back in our passage in Romans chapter 10 this morning. And let's read through the first few verses here, just to refresh our thinking. We're actually working on verse 4. And we see here Paul's intense desire for the Jewish people again, that they would recognize their need of salvation and believing in Jesus Christ in the first few verses, just as we saw at the beginning of chapter 9. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, of course, is Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have a zeal, a desire for God, but they're not pursuing it the right way. They're pursuing it, as he's going to say here, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, is what it's mentioning here. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. As we saw earlier, back in chapter 9, they pursued a righteousness, a law of righteousness, in verse 31. That was their focus, a law of righteousness, not a righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. And so really what he's describing here is religion. Trying to gain their own work through their own works and abilities, what they can do, you know. But anyway, we'll see some of that stuff this morning here. And then in verse 4, where we stopped last week, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And we'll see some things there that puts a real heavy weight on you. There is nothing of grace in that at all. So let's review some things here. Verse 4, this very important verse here, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, points out the fundamental doctrinal error there in their thinking and approach to righteousness, and therefore their approach to God. It's true here of Israel, but it's also true of religious types, of religion. So important. Okay, well, before we really get digging, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. We have so much to be thankful for this morning, Father, as we think about what you have provided for us in and through Christ our Savior. And we pray that as we continue to study your word, that you will unfold your truth to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, challenging us in the things and the areas that we lack understanding. And we know that if as we continue to work through the text, our answers, whatever questions that we have, will be answered. We're faithful in taking in your word. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here everything that we need for life and godliness so that we can continue to hold forth individually and corporately on the basis of your truth, your word, and have impact for Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to live out the truth of your word, and we just pray that that would be the case for each of us each day. We also are thankful for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. We are thankful for the privilege of remembering Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him and help him to be able to breathe adequately and not have severe problems there. We'll also remember Jackie and her situation, that you'd provide for her, and so that she'd relieve her of some of the pain, and also that you'd work things out so that she's able to see these doctors down in the cities. We'd also remember Trina as she's recuperating from the pacemaker implant, and we just pray that talk to her this week, and she sounds good, but she's getting kind of anxious to get back out again, but they told her she had to not drive for a while, so we just would pray for her, to give her the strength that she needs to recuperate there. And we'd also remember Mary Bowers there in the nursing home, that you'd give her the strength that she needs and the orientation that she needs to be able to have an impact there for Jesus Christ there in the nursing home. We'd also remember especially Les, as he's going to go in for surgery this week. We just pray that you'd provide for him Tuesday as he has the minor surgery, but still, when you're at that age, it's nothing really is minor. And we just pray that you'd provide for him and the surgeons that are going to do the surgery. And then for Bunny also, that she'll orient as best she can during this time frame. She becomes so self-centered at times, it just can't see anything but herself. And we just pray that you'd provide for her. Now, Father, what a privilege it is to be able to challenge those out there, that pastors, remember them. They need your support in every direction as they seek to minister your word, lay out the truth to their congregations. We just pray that their people would be positive to the word that's being communicated. Check it out. Believe it. Apply it in their own lives. And we just are so thankful also for those that are faithfully serving in the military, that provide us the basis of the freedom that we have here, so that we don't have to worry about, at this point anyway, about being interfered with this morning as we study your word. But we can see on the horizon some things that are coming that are going to change that and impact that, even here. And we just pray that we have the time to be able to lay out the things of your word adequately, so that we here can be responsive to a clear understanding of what your word has to say. And we just thank you for the opportunity to study these things this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. What righteousness do you suppose is in view here? Imputed righteousness. That righteousness that you gain by faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him, is what is in view here, actually. The key word here, though, is the word that's translated end, which is in the emphatic position. It's put down first in the Greek sentence here. Telos. Very important. Can mean two different meanings, or nuances, if you will. Can be in some context. They're both pertinent. But you have the first one, which is the end in the sense of termination, finished, or a cessation of something. That is dominant here. But the second one, end in the sense of purpose, goal, and objective, is not out of the picture either. When you stop and think about it, when you look at the cross work of Jesus Christ, ended something. It was the purpose for which he came, to wrap things up. As we saw back in chapter 3, verse 25, that it, with his work on the cross, when he was bearing our sin there, he also was dealing with the sin all time and even in the past. And very important to understand that. And I asked the question there, which is in view, but I think both of them are, with the first one being the dominant one, the termination. It's finished. His work is finished. Now, just a few verses that I ran through these last week, but I'm going to review them again to make sure we've got it in our thinking. Verses that emphasize this aspect. We saw it in verse 14 of chapter 6. We're under grace in the church age, not law. Under grace, not law, as a rule of life. Verse 4 of chapter 7. We died to the law. Died. What's died mean? We're separated from it. Separated from it. Through the body of Christ. Through our relationship with Him. Our union with Him. Our identification with Him. As we saw it earlier in chapter 6. And His death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm sitting there eating breakfast this morning. And I heard a guy expound on that chapter 6 verses. The first 10 verses. And making sure that we understood that that's talking about getting dunked in somebody's tank or sprinkled. I kept wanting to yell at him, hey, there's no water here. Didn't do any good. He didn't hear me. So, good Lutheran, you know. He went so far as to, he gave really in a couple sentences, the true gospel, salvation is by faith in Christ. And then he turned around two or three sentences later and says, well, that faith comes through the tank. I go, oh, boy, you just ruined it. But anyway. Verse 6, just a couple of verses later in chapter 7, says, we have been released from the law. Karageo. Very important word in chapter 6 and 7. Rendered powerless. Ineffective. Released from. In Hebrews 7, 18 to 19, he says, there is a setting aside, a disannulling, if you will, of a former commandment, speaking of the Mosaic Law, with all its priesthood and everything that's involved there, because of its weakness and uselessness. In other words, it's totally unprofitable. For the law made nothing perfect. And a bringing in thereupon of a better hope, to which we draw nigh unto God. And of course, that is through Christ, whom we have our access by faith. Again, in Ephesians 2:15, he says, Christ abolished in His flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, bringing both together, Him being the cornerstone that ties both groups together, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And then in Colossians 2:14, he says, speaking as a Hebrew believer, Paul says, Christ blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And the provision was made in that 3 hours while He was bearing our sins. Totally. Total package, if you will. If these scriptures do not set forth a complete closing up of any believer's account toward the law as the Mosaic Law, and we're going to see some things here later that doesn't rule out the moral law, but that's something different, as we'll see, or to the whole legal principle. I know nothing of the meaning of words. We have to be careful. Read the text carefully. It really means what it says. That's one of the first hermeneutical principles you've got. When you have a clear understanding, that's what it means. Don't go running off looking for some esoteric, underlying, spiritualized meaning, which so many often do today anyway. We've got to get this mysticism in there. The point is that the Mosaic Law or any law system has nothing to do with acquiring righteousness. It never has. Not even under the system, you know, during the time of Israel. You didn't acquire righteousness and a relationship with God by keeping the law. Salvation didn't come that way. Never. Never. There's no way that Abraham was not justified by keeping the law. Of course, he preceded the law. It came by faith, if you recall. Genesis 15:6, reiterated in chapter 4 of Romans over and over again. He's being the example of salvation by faith. So that we have a standing before God, before Him, based on that faith. Very important. And then we looked at a very important couple of verses, Galatians 3:24 and 25, where you have a blending of the two meanings. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. It's to point us in the right direction. Point out, hey, you don't line up with God's righteousness. You don't line up with it. And in what you are. And never can on the basis of who you are. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. A tutor here. As a servant with responsibilities to his master to see that the children in that home were educated properly, were disciplined. They did all that, the tutor. Parents didn't do that. These tutors were those that were captured in some of the countries that they'd over, you know, conquered, and some of the elite educated types were brought back. And these were the ones that were brought in to be the tutors in the home. Paul pictures the law here as a tutor. So what's he saying? That the purpose of the law is to take us by the hand and lead us to Christ, to point us to Him. Not pointing us to what we can do, but pointing us to Him. It is not the law. Is it not the law that measures us and points out that we do not measure up to God's righteousness, and over again points that out? Is it not the law that says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? The centerpiece of Deuteronomy, in fact. Deuteronomy, we're going to find, is an interesting offshoot. Has some very interesting thrusts in there. But anyway, and when we are measured by that standard, His righteousness, we clearly do not measure up. There's no question. When we realize that, when we come to grips with that, the law has done its job. And it's done its job. See, so the law is like a signpost, if you will, pointing the way to the real solution to our need. That is Christ. That's what verse 24 is really pointing out here. Pointing us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we can say, well, the law is not a ladder giving us steps to Christ, but a scale. Showing where we fail to measure up, if you will. It'd be a better way to look at it. So we are no longer under a tutor. In what sense? Well, we are not locked in or controlled by the law's rules, regardless of how good the rules are, which Paul develops in Galatians 5. As we saw there, and he pointed out, really the contrast there is between the freedom that you have in Christ when you're walking by the Spirit versus being enslaved by the sin nature and doing your own thing. Two, we are positively free to live within the life and righteousness that Jesus Christ provides. Ooh, total change of venue here. We are to be positively under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the point of verses 16 through 26. And the discipline that grace provides. Now that's one that you may not remember right off the top of your head, but we have been through there. But in Titus 2, 11 and 12, this is, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Salvation is available to all. It's not talking about universal salvation there at all. Instructing us. What instructs us? The subject here is grace. Instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, grace is to be the motivator for our life. Grace is to be the motivator. It's the teacher, and out of that teaching should come the basis of our motivation for life. We should be focused on Jesus Christ, occupied with Him through the teaching of the Word of God consistently. And of course, verse 13 just flows from that. It says, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds," good works. Good works. Just like in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the works come, and 10, the works come after salvation, not before. They don't lead up to. There's so much of religion today pushes, oh, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to jump through this hoop, you got to, you know. Nothing could be further from the truth. The point is, the law cannot give righteousness. In fact, it never gave righteousness to anyone. It only leads the sinner to the Savior. Points, even in Israel, it pointed to the need of believing in that coming Messiah, the substitute, that all those lambs and all those various festivals that they had pointed to. He's the only one that can give the righteousness needed. So Christ is the end of the law in the sense that through Christ's death and resurrection, it terminated the ministry of the Mosaic law for those who believe. For the church age believer specifically is what's in view here. Remember, chapter 10 is looking at the Jew, Israel, now, in the church age period. And so I say it's also true for the Jewish believer, who often had a hard time adjusting to this. And we noted that as we went through Galatians. The Judaizers were always trying to bring in some of their stuff because they thought it fit. And they needed to keep applying some of those things. And Paul had to keep going back after him saying, no. Not anymore. Don't mix with truth. Your work. In fact, we saw in chapter 8, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in your life, the life of the believer, through the power of the Spirit who indwells each believer. That's the point here, verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law, and dikaioma is the word, and it should be the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit, empowered by Him, applying the truth of the Word in our life. The reign of the law has ended. It's terminated, if you will. That's the telos, you know. We are not under the law as an authority. And see, that's the point it makes in 6:14. It's not under the law, hupo, as an authority, but under the authority of grace. Totally different. Very strong, very dogmatic. This is how we relate to God, to Christ, totally by grace, not by any law system. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If there's any works involved, it's not grace. So the law has a ministry, has a purpose. Before salvation, not after. It's to point out our failure, that we are a sinner in need of salvation. Now, we've got a problem today in many areas. Reformed theology attempts to keep us as Gentiles under the law, if not as a means of acquiring righteousness. Some of them will see that there's two camps here. Some of them say, no, you don't have to keep it to gain righteousness or salvation. But they want us to keep us under the law as a rule of life. And that's where all the trouble and confusion has arisen in many camps. Remember, the law is a unit comprising 613 commandments, of which all have been rendered inoperative, telos, beyond the cross of Christ. Remember a study we did a while back, one Easter, not this last one, but the one before, I think it was, and we talked about that veil that stood between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And that huge veil, which was 4, 5, 6 inches thick, special heavy veil, was rent from top to bottom as a visible clue to the Jew that it was over. See, they couldn't go in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and then only on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's wide open now, in that sense. It's open. Anyone who can come to that relationship with God by faith, period. The law in the Old Testament offers a teaching tool showing God's standard of righteousness as well as man's sinfulness and need of a substitutionary atonement. Now, there is an aspect that we need to think about some, I believe. When you look at your Bible and see the split the New Testament and Old Testament, and I think there's a problem there, in the sense of how much time we spend in one end of it, and very little in the other end of it, which is much larger. And it must be for a reason. And there's obviously some things there that we need to know and understand. And we're going to see in chapter 15, verse 4, he says, you know, these things are written that you might not make the same stupid mistakes as they did. And how much time do we pay attention to that? Something to think about. Now, it can illustrate many spiritual truths about God. It can point the unbeliever to Christ, talking about the Mosaic Law, all the sacrifices and all the festivals and this kind of thing, can point the unbeliever to Christ, as we just noted in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. However, it has completely ceased to function as an authority over the individual and is no longer the rule of life for believers. Not in the sense that it was. But then you got to ask the question, what about the moral law? Now, covenant and reformed theologians generally try to retain the aspect of the law of Moses, thereby arguing that the law of Moses is still in effect. It was a conditional covenant. Dr. Leitner, interesting fellow, I've met and talked to him several times. He was one of the last of the old school at Dallas Seminary before they got rid of him, because he wouldn't buy into the progressive dispensationalist stuff. He was stuck to what the Word said, and that didn't go over too good. In fact, they tried to kick him out before and not let him go to retirement. Give Chuck Swindoll credit. When he found out what they were trying to do, he put the kibosh to it when he was head of there. But they were doing it behind his back. And I had talked to him about this back when I was still back east, and met him at a conference and about Dallas and where they were going then. He said it was over. He was still teaching there then, and he says it's over. The board, everybody is bought into this stuff. He says it's over. And that was had to be. See, I came up here in '98, so it was before that. But he spelled out the dispensational view of the moral law very clearly, I think. Something we need to think about. We don't often think in these directions, and I think there's something that we need to do. The moral law of God refers to those eternal principles that reflect the nature of God. Dispensationalists do not believe the moral law of God terminated at Calvary. Neither do they believe that the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments are identical. This is where, see, the Reformed types do. Okay? So if I refer to the moral law, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. Dr. McQuilkin, another interesting guy, head of a seminary in the South Carolina, Columbia, I think it was. But anyway, verbalized dispensational sentiments when he said the moral law is not equivalent to the Mosaic law. However, the Mosaic law, which was added because of transgressions, included some moral law. It included also ceremonial law, civil law, criminal law, sanitary law, governmental law. It ruled every aspect of their life. Every aspect. But the moral law existed before Moses and continues after the cross. It really comes down to what I've referred to over the years as the directive will of God, as we see coming out of the text. What he describes and what is laid out for us that we need to pay attention to and apply in our lives. But anyway, we'll see how that works out as we get farther into our studies. Got to feed things in gradually here. To do the things forbidden in the Ten Commandments did not first become wrong when the Decalogue was given to Moses and then to the children of Israel at Sinai. They were codified at that point. 9 of those 10 are reiterated in the New Testament as things that God doesn't desire you to go in those directions. You know, stealing, committing adultery, these kind of things. It has always been simple to do these things, as it was even before the Mosaic Law was given. These basic principles stem from the person of God and are as eternal as He is. So the result, the law is no more a rule of life for the believer than it is a means of righteousness. Walking by the Spirit, really should be by the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit, has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. See, what's your motivation? Well, I've got to keep this rule. Is that your motivation? No. Your motivation is your relationship with Him. And there's things that we know that we're to be motivated to do through that, because of that relationship. And it's totally different. It's a response to Him. We saw this when we studied 1 John. We love because He first loved us. It's a response. God has another principle under which He has put His bride, you and me, church age saints. You are not under the law, but under grace. And the under there is hupo, and it means under authority. You're not under the authority of the law, but under the authority of grace. Now, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. So we can't forget what the law demands. We have the statements of Moses. We go back to Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. You live by those statutes. That's what this verse is taken from right here. I think probably it's out there in the margin. It'll tell you that. If anyone could have kept the law for righteousness, whose righteousness would it be? Yours or Christ's? Clearly it would be yours. And what did Paul say in Philippians 3, verse 8 or 9? It's that I might have a righteousness not of my own, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. They'd be found to have that kind of righteousness. If a man could keep the law for righteousness, why did Christ have to die? So we go back to Galatians chapter 3. Do and live. The grace and cross formula for salvation is believe and live. Not do and live, but believe and live. Believe and rest upon what Christ has already done, and you shall have eternal life. Now, several verses there in John really point this out, but none more clearly than John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, all humanity viewed in a hostile and perishing condition, if you will, that he gave his monogenes, uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The passed out of. Perfect tense. The point that you believe, you've passed out of death, separation from God, on your way to an eternity in the lake of fire. You passed out of that to life. That's a perfect tense, which says, you know, from that point on, you've got a new relationship here. You've got a new condition in your life. Totally new. It's perfect indicative. It's a reality. And then in 6:47, it's another one. There's a lot of them. 85 or 6 times he talks about salvation by faith in this book. In John alone. Never by works. It's always by faith. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes. Now, is he stumbling? Is that not clear? He who believes has eternal life. See, remember in 1 John 5, it says, you know, this is the record that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Clearly, and if you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. You don't have that life. It's that simple. cut and dried. But see, so many people taken. From a news service a bunch of clips, and usually I probably get a dozen a day from this outfit. And it's supposed to be the what's going on in the religious community out there. It's for the most part, it's religious. And they get some good stuff once in a while. So that's why I let it come. And then I flush them down the electronic hole. But anyway, so often the stuff that they're putting out there is some elaborate emotional stories that have no basis in biblical fact and truth. People have a great emotional experience. And they think that's the basis of salvation or whatever. And it's sad. They're being sucked in. But anyway. Whoops. Forgot a line here. What man could not do. Important statement here. God did, and he did so totally on the basis of grace. And that's back to our context of Romans 8. Now, got to add verse 3 to that. We read 4, but got to add 3 here. It says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was because of the sin nature, the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned, by his work on the cross, everything that comes from your human, from that human ability, human good aspect of life. Anything that you can do. And Titus 3:5 talks about it too, in that aspect, and Isaiah 64:6. Human good has been rejected at the cross as a basis of relationship with God. Can't do it. It's gone. And he did that in order that, for a purpose, that the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, and there's the key. It's walking by the Spirit, empowered by him. And what's that? That indicates he's going to be illuminating the truth that you know. And it really says, hey, you've got to have a good foundation, a frame of reference of a truth for him to work with. Otherwise, he's got nothing to work with. Now, there's a little chart here. I'm going to contrast the righteousness of God and man. They differ on a basis, and we'll list some things. And then we'll put up here God's righteousness and man's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Man's works, his abilities, on his own merit. First, as to degree, God's righteousness is perfect. Man's self-righteousness is flawed. It flows from his own nature, which is totally flawed, dominated by his sin nature. As to kind, God's righteousness is the only kind that's acceptable. Man's self-righteousness is never acceptable. Never. Not by God. People may be impressed, but God will never be impressed by man's righteousness. It's the only kind acceptable by God for salvation. Never acceptable to God's perfect righteousness and justice. Never. As to communicability, transferred. God's righteousness can be imputed to the one who believes. Man's self-righteousness cannot be. Cannot be imputed to anybody. You're stuck with it. It's yours. And God's righteousness is imputed by faith alone, only by faith. It's a result of believing in him. And that's the point of Romans 4, if you think back there. All of this wipes out two very popular notions or excuses that man has and often uses today, and you'll hear them. And I would just add, ignorance is no excuse. You can't say, I did not know. Anyone. At least not in this country, I don't think. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This is the point he makes early in the chapter related to the Jews, pointing out their religiosity, quite frankly. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to what the Word says. But a most popular thing is, my good intentions are the basis for approval. I'm going through life with all kinds of great intentions, and God's going to honor that. The idea is that God will look at you and say, you did your best. That's all you could do. You were zealous for me, weren't you? Sorry, good intentions don't count. Never count. Never will. What was the barrier between Israel and God? As he points out up there in the first part of chapter 10, their zeal for God. It was not according to faith. It was on the basis of works, a law righteousness that they pursued. In that very zeal for God, they missed God. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, the broader subject here, I just remind us what we're working on here, verses 1 through 13, is justification, the method, and making sure that he's reviewing, basically, for us, what he covered earlier in chapters, about the second half of 3 and into 4, that justification is by faith. And we're working now on 6 through 13, the method as taught by Scripture. Again, we're going to see it's by faith. It continues his attention to justification, if you will. In the flow of the next few verses, we find three major facts about salvation. Pivotal ideas. The first one is in verse 8. The Word is near you. The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And it's pointing out for us here that the gospel is within reach of all. No exceptions. No exceptions. In verses 11, 12, and 13, he uses the phrase, whoever will call. The gospel is offered to all. It's available to all. And then in verse 16, he's going to point out, it's not heeded, it's not paid attention to, it's not believed. They did not heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Right back there in Isaiah 53:1. So he's pointing out that the gospel was communicated, it was there, it was available, but it was not believed and obeyed by all. And I use the obeyed there, the sense of having heard the word and rejected it. They understood it, but rejected it. We're going to examine this section this way. Justification, its availability, in verses 6 through 8. Justification, its conditions, in verses 9 through 13. We've got some heavy stuff here. Most of it should be reviewed, but it's here for a reason, so we'll be going through it systematically. The material Paul quoted in Romans 10, 6 through 8, is taken somewhat freely from Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, with clauses quoted here and there from the context. But Deuteronomy 30. That great last sermon of Moses, verses 12 through 14. It says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it, for us and to make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. It's there. It's in your heart. It's in your thinking. The material in Deuteronomy was part of Moses' charge to that generation of Israel about to enter the land of Canaan, the promised land. This exhortation was the conclusion of Moses' prophetic description of God's dealing with Israel. And much of it is dealing prophetically with what he's going to do with Israel. It's laid out in the same format that of a treaty that was common in that time frame from 1300 B.C. back to 1700 or 1800 B.C., how nations related to one another. And it's laid out just perfectly in that vein. They didn't know that until just in the 20th century, quite frankly, until they found the repository of the library at Bogas Kui for the palace of the Hittite peoples, that civilization, a people that the Bible talked about a lot, the Hittites, that people poo-pooed, didn't exist. See, the word of God's wrong. Until that archaeologist Spade turned over and they started going through this stuff, and oh, this is the Hittites right here. Huge complex. The palace was huge. 15,000-16,000 documents, clay documents, in the library that they found. Most of them were trade-oriented type thing, how the nation related to other nations and stuff, and business dealings and this kind of thing. But it talked about dealing with those people down there, Israel. Ooh. That upset a few people. So it's a conclusion. Deuteronomy is a very important text, and I'm tempted to jump in there and see what we can do with that. It's a conclusion of Moses' prophetic description of God's dealing with Israel. Very important. Blessing was promised for faith and obedience and discipline would result from rejection and disobedience. All through there. What's the difference between that and what we see in the New Testament? Huh? You say, no, it's the Old Testament. We don't need to think about that. I think that's wrong. And we'll see why. Coming, I think. He promised them for faith and obedience, blessing, and discipline would result from rejection and disobedience. Don't we have the same thing? Hebrews 12. There is the discipline if you reject the truth. As I mentioned Wednesday night, and we had a tremendous time Wednesday night, but you have your volition. You have the ability to make decisions. Choose which way to go, whatever. No problem. We've seen that emphasized over and over again. But what you don't have the ability to do is choose the consequences for those decisions. He does that. And that's what Moses is going to nail them with, you know, the consequences for their decisions that they make outside of the will of God. If Israel forsook God, Moses said she would face worldwide dispersion and affliction. And she did in 70 A.D. It's a long time down this drain, because you were talking about this time frame when he's writing this is probably about 14-something B.C., 1400 B.C. Now, many try to put this, the Exodus and this kind of, the 40 years of wandering and the desert and the conquering of the land down in a later time in 1200 or 1100 B.C. That doesn't fit. Does not fit at all. When the people then finally do turn to God in faith, he will restore them to blessing, prosperity, and prominence among the nations. That's the thrust of the first 10 verses of verse 30. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. It's going to come, the dispersion, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. See, they're going to recognize that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period as they move on into the millennial reign of Christ. And will gather you again from all the people from the land, from the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will, your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. And you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. The new covenant which comes into play in that millennial reign of Christ. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. And the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and all the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Some interesting things there. But one of the things that we can never tolerate is a national entity that has an aversion and a hate for Israel. That nation, whatever that happens, is going to go down in a hurry, in judgment. And so anytime you're looking at people perspective to be the President of the United States, you better be very careful about their attitude towards Israel. And not just what they say, what have they done in the past? What has their viewpoint been? What do the people say that are doing business with them or the consultants or those kind of things? To have influence with them. Can't afford. Of course, if we get something like that, that may be one of the reasons why there is no United States coming in the tribulation period as far as a national power. It isn't there. The point of Moses' exhortation in verses 11 through 14 is that the generation to whom he was speaking had God's message. They understood it. It was very near you and in your mouth. And you could respond by faith, believe it, and walk with God in obedience. Two things. First one, not too difficult to understand what he said here. I don't think. It's not too difficult to obtain. It's near. It's available. This is what he's talking about, the gospel. And the truth that you need to know. It's not too difficult to understand. It's not too difficult to obtain. It's near. It's available. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go over to the sea. It's near. It's available to all. And Paul takes the thrust of what we will see here. Paul takes the thrust of what Moses says here, uses it to make his point. In the place of the commandments of God, what does Paul put in? The word of faith. The gospel. The focus has got to be always on Christ. Always on Christ. There's something here that Paul does in verse 6 that is unusual. In verse 5, it was for Moses' rights. In 9:29, it was just as Isaiah foretold. And just as, yeah, that's what it says here in verse 29. And he goes on and quotes from Isaiah. So he goes from Moses to Isaiah. But here it's righteousness based on faith that speaks. Instead of Moses, who wrote Deuteronomy under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What Paul does is to have doctrine speaking rather than the author of Scripture. This is kind of unique, I think. Justification speaks. He personifies it. Being saved by faith says something important. He's personifying the doctrine of justification here. I think he's doing this to make it very personal. Many understand academically what justification is all about, but have not appropriated it by faith and made it a reality for themselves. Still in that mode of attempting to earn their righteousness by some work system. Well, we've really kind of run out of time here, so yeah, we'll pick it up here next week. We go back and reference Deuteronomy 11 or 30 verses 11 through 14 again, because that's what he's quoting from. We thank you, Father, that your message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, is in fact near. It's right there. We need to believe it. And we just pray that each one here has taken that message of grace, that Jesus Christ died for us, paid the penalty for each of us, became the redemptive price for us, so that by faith alone in him we can have the gift of eternal life. We have a future with you. Our future is totally wrapped up in Jesus Christ and all that he is. And we just are so grateful for that. And we just pray that these things will become real and clear to us as we continue to plug our way through here, be challenged by your word. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here in this local assembly. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ for everything that we have. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.